We've kind of been muddling through a little bit of 1 John, the book of 1 John. So we'll be back there in the second chapter primarily today if you'd like to turn your Bibles there and follow along. And we have been, no doubt, as readers, one of the recipients of this book that John wrote. And he challenges us to become a people, to act in a certain way, to respond in a certain way in light of what Christ has done. And he wants us to be this people who knows that they have been freed from the consequences of their sins. This is review. We've actually had this passage up on the screen a couple times here in the last few weeks. But he says, my little children, in verse 1 of chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's this challenge for the body of Christ to live in such a way where you are no longer sinning. But if anyone does sin, John seems to know that we're humans and we are going to fall, that this is going to happen. If you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John is addressing this big issue of sin. No doubt in the time he's writing this, there were different thoughts and philosophies and theologies regarding how sin fits into this big picture of God's plan. And so he wants to address this and make known to people what truth is. And then another thing he's been pushing us that we've been enlightened to as we've gone through this is we need to live a life that is resisting sin, but also is one that is living, that is imitating Christ, to live Christ-like. And last week we spoke about this quite a bit. To be a people who is obeying what it is he commands, to love God and to love people, to abide, which means just to stay close and connected with God. Those are the things we are to do. We are to resist sin, but then do these things that he commands. And we spoke last week that we have to choose that. And we live in a country where we can freely choose to do so much. We can choose to resist and rebel, or we can choose to submit and obey. John uses, he contrasts things so much. His language that he uses, both in his gospel and all of his letters here, he makes these contrasts between light and darkness. You see this happen so much in the writing of John. You know, here is the light, but yet people are in darkness. He makes these contrasting points here. People being blind or people who can actually see. To me, as I read through John, I think this guy sees life and sees what it is that we do here very black and white. What is right and what is wrong? What is true? What is false? There's a right way to live and there's another way to live. It seems more black and white to me, and yet it seems like I live in a culture where there's just so much gray, mushed and muddled, and what is truth and what really is. But for John, I don't believe he writes that way. We are to live a certain way as outlined in our scriptures. We've been given this to help govern the way we think and act individually, and also as we would think and act culturally, and even in the way we form our governments and our countries. And as this church developed from the time that John would have written this, shortly after Christ's time, the church has developed and it has, over the centuries, sure, no doubt it's taken time, has molded cultures. There was a large segment of the world that was greatly influenced by Christ's message as it moved across Europe and throughout the rest of the world. People were living as Christ taught, or they were living a Christian lifestyle. They were loving God. They were loving neighbors. That's what we're called to do. They are praying for their enemies. They're turning the other cheek. They're giving them people their cloaks. They're just generously giving, and they're taking care of the widows and the orphan, and they're fighting poverty as best they can. All of these things were greatly influenced by Christ's teaching as made known in the New Testament. This term popped up in a class that I'm currently taking, and I've heard it before. But some people will say that you and I are living in a time that is post-Christian. Anybody ever hear the word post-Christian? Well, a couple of you have heard this idea of post-Christian. When I first heard it, you know, we live in a post-Christian culture. The first thing, if you just put the words together, it kind of means like Christianity is no longer a thing. There is no, you know, it's been thrown out the door, God is dead. But that's not really what the term really means. It really has to do with how cultures center who they are based on Christian teaching. Cultures that would have sort of behaved in the ways that we would know that Jesus would have taught. All of Christendom is another word that they use, and how the Roman Catholic Church would have influenced all these countries where they would be organizing themselves in this Christian idea that just seemed to be everywhere because people were so popularly involved in the faith. And I wonder about that. I think about our country, or even a little smaller in our communities. Do you think that we are in a culture that no longer centers its values on the teachings that we have from Christ that comes through scriptures? You know, I'd especially like to know, you know, those that have been around for more than 40 years, what do you think? Are we in a culture that's post-Christian? I wonder what you would think about that. John goes on and helps us understand what it is we are to live like and what it's supposed to look like. And in the same book as you go on here, watch how he contrasts thoughts again to help you and I and our counties and our cultures and our countries know how it is we should behave. He says, "Now by this we may be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, 'I have come to know him,'" now here he contrasts, "but does not obey his commandment, that person's a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly this person, the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, 'I abide in him,' ought to walk as Jesus walked. Whoever says, 'I am in the light,' while hating his brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness." There's this contrast, you see all of it, between, you know, you either are in Christ and know Christ, or you're not. You're either in the light or you are in darkness. He calls us to obey what he says, walk as he walked, abide in him, love each other. And we talked more specifically about that last week, what Jesus actually commanded and how he actually walked. And he says, you know, if you're not doing this, if you're not acting this way or doing these things, you're in darkness and you are living spiritually blind. Now, that's kind of cool what he says here in verse 7. I kind of worked around that verse here. I'll put just 7 up on the 7 and 8 up on the screen here. He says, you know, this isn't anything new. I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Now, it sounds like he's double talking here. Yet, I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Kind of sounds like, you know, I'm not giving you anything new, but yet I am giving you something new. But I think what he means by that is that this is nothing new. This message that we heard from Christ, which the center is love, is nothing new. Because you go way back to the time of Abraham, hundreds and thousands of years before this, what God commanded the people, it's in their primary prayer that they pray every day. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Next word is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Very old commandment. I think that's what John is alluding to. This loving God and loving people, it's nothing new. Because God has commanded you to do that since the beginning with Abraham. But it is new because it's happening in you and it's happening in me. There is this, as Scripture tells us, if you are in Christ, there's this new creation. There is this love that is taking over our lives because we are doing just that. We are every day trying to position ourselves in order that we can cooperate with the Spirit to do and to walk and to abide and to learn to love. But there is this contrast to those that choose not to love God and to love people. And it is the one that is causing darkness and people to be blind. And it's so often centered around how the love of people gets misguided. And I think one of the most powerful statements John makes is in verse 15. Because he knows people. He knows that we are going to tend to love things we shouldn't be loving. And he says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world," and there are three things here, and they're, sorry, you can't read those very well, the yellow ones, "the desire or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of riches comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever." And those three categories, the desire of the flesh, or your other translation might say the lust of the flesh, that would include any kind of temptations that you and I would have that cause us to feel some physical pleasure from something that is sinful or wrong. The most obvious one there would be sexual immorality. That would be a sin of the flesh or a desire of the flesh to satisfy this thing, but we know it is wrong. Another desire of the flesh that I think is very prominent in our culture is gossiping. We gossip sometimes because there is a feeling you get when you can pass along information that degrades somebody else. It's a little bit of an internal rush that happens when we gossip, but Scripture clearly tells us it's something we shouldn't do because that is a temptation or a desire of the flesh. Violence towards another person. There's a physical, obviously, response to that. There's a physical feeling we get when we can dominate somebody through violence. And in our culture today, probably more than any other culture before us, people look for some sort of physical, mental satisfaction in something that's wrong through the abuse of alcohol or the abuse of drugs. So all of those things there are examples of desires of the flesh that John would be talking about. And no doubt, a lot of those things are gifts from God, but when they get abused, they become sinful. You know, sexual expression is a good thing that God gave us, that we spent a lot of time talking about this. It's a good thing when it's done within the parameters and the limits that God has given us, between a man and a woman in marriage. Food, another good example here. Food's been given to us. It's good. It tastes good, and it's good for our bodies. But if we abuse it and become gluttonous about it, it becomes this desire of the flesh that John says is wrong. The lust of the eyes, or the desire of the eyes. This is when we look upon things that we shouldn't be looking on because they're sinful. The sin of coveting, to be able to look at something that somebody else has and you want it so bad because they have it. That coveting desire is a desire of the eyes or a lust of the eyes. King David did this when he came out on the porch and he looked down and he saw Bathsheba down there. And he coveted Uriah's wife. He wanted her so bad. He was looking upon something that he shouldn't be looking at. The desire of his eyes. Pornography, a great 21st century example of the desire of the eyes. When you are looking at, lustfully staring at something that you should not be looking at. The third type of sin, John says, is the pride of life or the pride of riches. And this would be when you're just all about having excess greatness or power. It's where you seek out to get credit for something that makes it look like you did it when actually someone else did it, or God should be given that credit. That would be a sin or the pride of life. To have the desire for other people to hold you up. Man, I sure would like people to hold me in high regard or high esteem would be a pride of life. To feel more valued than other people. Boy, that one can sneak in. As long as I look a little bit better than my neighbors, I can't say that because my neighbors attend here, and I think that they're always going to take that personally. My garden looks better than their garden, so I'm okay. No. No, but when we are seeking to try to feel like we have more value than other people, or we are all about puffing up our own ego, those are examples of the pride of life. Those are the things that John says we need to steer away from. These sins of the world we need to steer away from because they're powerful. And we have one that is going to use those tactics very often against us. That's how he will attack. Two examples from the scripture. I want to show you where this works. Real early in the Bible, there was a woman named Eve, and there was a tree she was not supposed to eat from. Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6 says this. You know the story. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was good for food. It's wrong. This thing is wrong, but she sees it's good for food. She has this lust of flesh, or the pride of flesh, to make me physically feel good. This wrong thing that I've been commanded not to touch or not to have is my desire because it will make me feel good. And that it was a delight to the eyes. It looked good. But God said, stay away. Stay away from that. But yet it was attractive. She had her eyes gazing upon this thing that God said, no, don't have any part of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. The pride of life so that I can be made wise and so that I may perhaps know more than my Creator knows. All three of those sins, desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, the pride of life or pride of riches, are found in how Eve was tempted. The other story is when Christ, right after the transfiguration, is tempted by the devil. If you remember this story, Jesus goes out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted. Now, we only know about three of the temptations, but my guess is he was tempted a lot more of that. But this is what gets recorded. But take a look at the three temptations. You know these. In Matthew chapter 4, the tempter came to him after these 40 days. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Right before this, the story tells us that Jesus was out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and he hadn't anything to eat. He was hungry. No doubt he was hungry. He had this desire to eat, and Satan is using this lust of the flesh to get him to be obedient to him. Jump down to 8, and it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. Stuff. He looked at all this stuff. Look at all the things out there. I'll give you all this stuff. Lust of the eyes. Satan's tempting Jesus with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Right in between there is Matthew 4, 5 and 6. The devil took him to the holy city and placed him in the pinnacle of the temple, saying, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Pride of life. To be able to control this life. To have something over other people. Those three forms of sin that John talks about, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are in Genesis, and they also were used to tempt Christ as well. And I believe, too, they are the means by which you and I will be tempted as well. He used them against Eve. He used them against Christ. And I think he'll use them against us. So back up a little bit to this idea that we may live in a culture that is post-Christian. And think about the sins that we just listed, or we just talked about, the sins of the flesh, the sins of the eyes, and the pride of life. How much do you think our culture is governed by those, or are they governed by the teachings and the Spirit of Christ that comes through those teachings? I think there used to be a norm in our culture that would probably be more reflected by what the teaching of the scriptures would say, and against those lusts that John talks about. There was a norm that we were basically taught to treat people respectfully and fairly and lovingly, to turn the other cheek and to give them your coat when they want your hat or your money, and don't be angry. What do you think? Is there more of that kind of attitude, or is the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life dominating our society today? I do not know the hearts of people 100 years ago. I can't ever say that I would know what it was like in the good old days, whatever those were. We talk about that a lot. You know, well, back then, you know, we had so many people in the church, and we had this going on back then. I don't know where people were then. I think it is possible that people acted a certain way because that's what was expected. There was an influence of Christianity in our society that helped shape the way people acted. But I don't know if that meant that they were sincerely seeking a committed relationship to God through Christ. I have no way of knowing that. But when I was reading this, a gentleman by the name of Russell Moore wrote this statement that kind of got me to think a little bit. He's answering the question, where would I say we are that we're in a post-Christian society? I would rather say we're in a post-pretend Christian society. That piqued my interest a little bit. There was a previous era when people had certain basic understanding of biblical truths and some connection to the church. That brought some benefit because in many cases there was some sort of stable understanding of morality. But, key, it also brought a lot of drawbacks because just being a Christian by name only, you aren't saved. He's in essence saying, you know, there was a certain way to behave. There was a certain way to do. Go to church on Sunday and don't buy gas on Sunday and all the do's and don'ts and all this stuff that we may think in the good old days was strong Christianity. But I wonder if their hearts were really all about finding Christ. Not for me to know. But what I do know is this. I do know that it is possible for people to act out a life that looks Christian and it ain't. Because Jesus says it'll happen. This is one of the troubling passages in the Bible here. It comes from Matthew 7. And 21, and Jesus is saying this, talking about the end of this time. When all this is going to wrap up, he says, you know what? Not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They're preaching and they're teaching Christian stuff. And did we not in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? They're doing some stuff, these people. But it's just a doing. It's just some stuff. Because look what Christ says to them. Then I will speak plainly to them. I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. I think you can live a life that is like a Christian, but not yet have Christ. And I wonder sometimes if those good old days, maybe that's what was happening there. There were people living out and acting a certain way. But my guess, if there are people anything that like ours in our culture, they're probably just going through the motions. I do believe that you and I live in a pretty cool time. I think there is a positive thing to this. No, I don't think our churches, we still got a lot of empty pews out here. We're not full like they would have been 100 years ago or even 80 years ago. But I think maybe that was a time where a lot of society was just mimicking a religion. And I don't know that people there were really after an actual connection with God. Think about this. Some of you that have been here for a couple of years, let's say decades, some of you have been around for a long time. Think about this. You're still coming. Some of you have been here for 80 years, and you are still coming. No doubt in that long span of time, if you'd go back to the 30s and the 40s, there wasn't much going on. This is where it was happening right here. And in that time, since then, there's been a lot more things you could be doing. A lot different things you could be doing, but yet you choose to come. You're still coming because you have this earnest desire to seek Him and to connect more deeply with Him. And then the rest of us, I'm not included in this, the younger ones, the rest of you, Maybe you've only been coming here for a few years and you're in your teens, your 20s, your 30s, and you have families. Why are you coming here? Because no doubt there are other places now that weren't around 80 years ago where you could find fellowship and you could find community and you could find belonging. But yet you come here. And I believe it's the reason because you seek a genuine and real relationship with God that you cannot find any other place but in a body of believers here at Pleasant Chapel. I believe all of us are seeking here to find our place in His story. How is it we can live out our lives that would reflect His will and not ours? I believe that's why we're here, and I believe that's why the church and the state we are at here is strong. Because we don't have people just showing up because it's the thing to do. It's what everybody else does, and I don't got anything else to do on Sunday morning. I don't think that's the time. I think you're here because you're here for the right reasons. And I'm glad and thankful to be a part of a church where it is filled with people who are earnestly seeking Him, submitting to Him, and trying to walk as He walked and to obey the commands that He has been given, for the purpose that we may bring Him glory by living lives that are following Him. Let's pray.